Well, as we come now to the Word of God, it's sometimes a bit of a challenge to decide and discern how it is to approach a thematic day like this. And so I've decided what we're going to do is almost sort of a biblical theology. I want to talk to you today about the promised seed. That's the title of the sermon, the promised seed. And that word seed there is kind of an unusual word. It's not the word we typically think of when we describe the coming of one. Another way to understand that word seed is to understand it as offspring, the coming offspring. And so what we're going to do is essentially trace the seed promise in the Old Testament, beginning in chapter 3, all the way through, and just allow the scriptures to kind of paint a picture for us about this coming one and what it is that he would do and accomplish. And to begin, I do want to start in chapter 2. We're in the garden. Chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. God has created the whole universe in six 24-hour days. He has spoken it into existence. He has declared that it is very good. Man, Adam, is in the garden. The woman, Eve, has not yet been created. And in verse 15, we see our Lord's word to Adam. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Adam was placed in the garden, and what we might call unconfirmed holiness. He was perfect without any blemish of sin, but that holiness had been not yet tested. It was unconfirmed, and God gave Adam a test. He was to eat freely of all the trees of the garden except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Pick it up then in chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, or to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will surely die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." That was the moment the entire human race fell into sin through the loins of Adam. And really the effects of that fall are seen immediately without even turning ahead. By chapter 4, we have the first murder in human history. Cain murders his brother Abel. In fact, by chapter 6, it says this in verse 5, just listen. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The evidence of sin and its effects were immediately felt. And so there would need to be a deliverer. There would need to be one who would come and reverse the effects of sin. And of course, that would reverse the effect of death as well. And we see this promise of one in verse 15. God pronounces a curse upon the serpent. He pronounces a curse upon the woman, but built into the curse for the woman is this promise. In verse 15 of chapter 3, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Rather, that's a promise built into the curse given to the serpent. And so, in the curse given to the serpent, God promises there will be one who will come, a seed, the very seed of the woman. It says there, in between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, serpent, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so we have this promise of a coming deliverer, a promise of a coming one who is going to reverse the effects of all that has taken place. And the next time we are acquainted with this seed, at least we're given a bit of an allusion to the seed, is in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, in the Abrahamic covenant. God makes a promise to Abraham, and in that promise, we begin to see the development of this seed promise. In verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." A wonderful promise that in Abraham, that through him, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. And of course, there were many nations by this point in time because you've had the Tower of Babel, for example, and the multiplying of the languages of the earth and each nation going in its separate direction. And so not only would this seed come and bring blessing to Israel, he would bring blessing to the nations. Now, it's not explicit in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, that this is an individual, but it is in chapter 22. If you turn to chapter 22, you have the account of Abraham offering up Isaac on the altar, and just moments before he was to take Isaac's life, as the Lord was testing Abraham and his commitment to him, God intervenes through the angel of Yahweh. And in verse 18, we have this proclamation that, again, crystallizes the individual aspect of the seed. Verse 18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And so there would be a blessing that would come through Abraham, and that blessing would come through a particular one who would come through Abraham's loins, the coming seed, the deliverer, as it were. And we get a bit of a hint in Genesis chapter 49, of the identity of this seed, because there's a promise made to Judah. Jacob had 12 sons. One of his sons, his name was Judah. And in the blessings that Jacob promised or pronounced upon his sons, he said this about Judah in verse 10 of Genesis 49, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And so there we have a little bit of a hint that the one who would come through Abraham would come through Judah and would be the king. This would be the one who would come as king, and to him obedience would be rendered. And so we have a little bit of a glimpse that this seed and coming deliverer is in fact a coming king. Of course, as you know, you have Exodus, the book of Exodus, where Israel is in captivity in Egypt, and you have the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, where God takes Israel out of Egypt and leads them to Mount Sinai. It's at Mount Sinai that God gives them the law and enters into covenant with them, promises that if they obey his law, he will bless them. If they disobey, he will curse them. And now you have the establishment of the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant, whereby that would be the administration that would ultimately govern the relationship between Yahweh and Israel. Of course, in Leviticus, you have the sacrificial system that's put in place. Then in Numbers, you have Israel's wilderness wanderings. And then by Deuteronomy, you have Moses proclaim his final sermon to that second generation just before they're about to enter the land of Canaan. In Joshua, you have the conquest of the land as Israel begins to take a portion of that land promised to her in the Abrahamic covenant. And then you have life in Judges, a dark time and period in Israel's history, a season, a time that was just characterized by covenant unfaithfulness, where there would be oppression brought about by an enemy of Israel, whereby Israel would finally repent and God would deliver them through a judge and it would just start all over again. In fact, the refrain of Judges is this: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You can see there's this anticipation building for a coming king. And in the midst of that time, you have the book of Ruth, in the time of Judges, the time when the judges judged. You have the wonderful story of the book of Ruth, an account of human redemption that really places the accent on who? On David. The final word in the book of Ruth is David. It was going to be through the furthering of the line of Judah through Naomi, ultimately with Ruth and Boaz coming together to further the messianic line toward David, which really puts the accent on David. You can see this anticipation of a king, and we already know the king is going to come from Judah. And so what does that mean for Saul? It means it's not going to bode well for Saul. As you know, in 1 Samuel, Saul becomes king. And you know he can't last as king because you know the king has to come through Judah. And so, of course, Saul blows it. The dynasty is removed from him, and David is ultimately made king. And it's in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that we pick back up on the seed promise made in Genesis 3:15, furthered in God's covenant with Abraham, and now beginning to crystallize as David desires to build a house for God. And yet God says, no, it will be your son who builds it. And so let's pick it up in verse 12. Already, as you would have read here, we see the very same things of blessing and land and promise in this covenant. In verse 12, it says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. A promise that through David would be the establishment of an everlasting kingdom. And as you read the prophecy, it's clear that Solomon becomes sort of a near fulfillment of what's being promised here, because it was Solomon who would ultimately come and would build the house of God. And yet there's aspects of this that cannot be fulfilled in Solomon, because an everlasting kingdom demands an everlasting king. And an everlasting king must be one who can live forever. And so this clearly points well beyond Solomon. And then as you read through Kings and Chronicles, you're anticipating the coming of this king. You're reading through and waiting for this king to come, one who would fulfill the promise of the seed in Genesis 3:15, the one who would be the righteous king who could establish an everlasting kingdom. And yet there's no king fit for that kind of a kingdom. In fact, both the house of Israel and the house of Judah fall, Israel to Assyria in 722 BC, and Jerusalem, representing Judah and Benjamin, in 586 BC. Consequences ultimately brought about by unfaithfulness to God's covenant under Moses. And just as things are looking bleak, there's hope. Because in Jeremiah 31, there's the promise of a new covenant. A covenant that would be unlike the covenant made at Sinai. And so turn to Jeremiah 31. We're going to pick it up in verse 31. As God promises a coming covenant. It says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And then God declares this, thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. And so God is going to bring about a new covenant, a covenant that would be a better covenant, to use the language of Hebrews, a covenant which would ultimately take the law written on tablets of stone and write it on the heart of his people so that they would now have a new principle within them, the very Spirit himself, to empower them to fulfill the very law of God. Of course, the question for us is, how does this relate to the promise of a seed? How does this covenant, this new covenant, relate to the seed promise and to what we've been seeing about this coming king, the one who would descend from Adam through Seth, Noah, Abraham, Judah, and David? We'll turn to Jeremiah 23. And pick it up in verse 5. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the north land and from all the countries where I have driven them, then they will live on their own soil. And so you can see this promise of a new covenant is tied to the coming king, the coming son of David. In fact, turn to Jeremiah 33 for a moment. Pick it up in verse 14. It says there, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. And he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to burn or to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings and to prepare sacrifices continually. Verse 19 says, the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah saying, thus says Yahweh, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. And so God is connecting this coming king with the new covenant and this kingdom that will be established where righteousness will reign upon the earth. And because the sun rises and sets, we know that God hasn't changed his program whatsoever. And so what do we have? We have a coming glorious king, one who will fulfill God's promise to David of an everlasting kingdom. There should be a bit of a tension, though. What's missing? I mean, there's a sense in which what we've been reading thus far is pointing forward to a coming of this king that hasn't yet arrived, a future coming of this king. But how will Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob participate in that kingdom? How will David participate in that kingdom? I mean, God promised to David an everlasting kingdom. What benefit does that yield to David if David is in the grave? How will forgiveness of sin be extended in the new covenant? How will the nations be blessed? Sin and death must be defeated. So how do we go from king to sacrifice? We'll turn to Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah 7. And I want you to see a connection as we trace this one who is son of David to a passage very familiar to you later in Isaiah. Isaiah 7 and verse 14 says this, as we've already alluded to it from the New Testament, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will be called, and she will call his name Emmanuel," which you know means God with us. Turn to Isaiah 9:6. It says there, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this." And so even in Isaiah, we're seeing this emphasis on the Davidic kingly aspect of this coming one. But continue with me. Look at Isaiah 11. Notice the spirit on this one. It says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." Of course, Jesse referring to the tribe of Judah. "The spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh, and he will delight in the fear of Yahweh. And he will not judge by what he sees, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." And so we're still seeing this kingly emphasis, but nevertheless, we've seen the Spirit come upon him. Now, Isaiah 42, turn there, because God begins to talk about a servant. And he uses very similar language with regard to the Spirit and this servant. In Isaiah 42 and verse 1, "Behold my servant." So now this Davidic king is being referenced as servant. "My servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. And he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands," referring to the nations, "will wait expectantly for his law." So now we see servant. We've seen seed all the way back in Genesis 3:15. We've traced that to Abraham all the way through David and the Davidic covenant and into the promise of a coming king. But we also see another aspect of the coming of this one whereby he is the servant of Yahweh. And we begin to see more fully what this servant is going to do as we turn to Isaiah 49. Turn to Isaiah 49 for a moment. And look at verse 6. Concerning this servant, it says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations. Consider the Abrahamic covenant, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful. The Holy One of Israel has chosen you." And so it's going to be through this servant that the nations are going to receive blessing, and yet we still wonder, but how, but how? We'll look at Isaiah 52 and verse 13. It says there, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand." The first stanza of the servant song of Isaiah 53. We see the language there of sprinkle. But how? We'll look at Isaiah 53 and verse 5. Referring to this servant, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." This coming one would have to ultimately offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. He would have to come, this deliverer, and reverse the effects of sin and death, and he would do so by offering his own life, a perfect and holy sacrifice, whereby he would make atonement for sin. Look at verse 10. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a gift, a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." This one would come and he would be crushed by his father. He would be the one who would offer himself as a guilt offering, and the promise of the father would be that he would see his offspring, a guarantee that the ones whom he laid down his life for would ultimately have a resurrection, a glorious resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 12. "Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Just walk with me for a moment. Genesis 3:15, post-fall, in the curse of the serpent, the promise of the seed who would come and who would ultimately crush the head of the serpent, that seed promised to Abraham, where Abraham would experience blessing and there'd be a wonderful nation and there'd be a land. And even as you read through Abrahamic covenant in chapter 17, you see there's even a kingly aspect of it. And so we see in the Abrahamic covenant there's going to be a seed that comes through Abraham. And we read a little further and we find out this seed is going to be through the line of Judah, and he's going to be king. And God is going to ultimately establish a new covenant. And the fulfillment in some respect of that covenant is going to produce a glorious kingdom under this king. And yet, before all of that, he would have to come and lay down his own life and even ratify that new covenant with his blood. Offering himself as an atonement for sin, whereby sin would be forgiven, and not just the sins of elect Israel, but the sins of elect among the nations. The blessing of the nations would go to the four corners of the earth through this sacrifice. And of course, we see all these realities wonderfully expressed in the New Testament. Turn to Matthew 1. We've already read it virtually twice as it stands. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Turn to Luke chapter 1. In Luke 1 and verse 30, it says this, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. In Matthew, we saw the fact that Jesus would ultimately die for the sins of his people. Here, we see that he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever. And then we see the blessings of the nations in chapter 2 and verse 25, where it says, and there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Note this, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. The seed would come through Abraham, through David. He is a king, and yet before ultimately having his kingly reign be a visible manifestation for all to see, he reigns from the Father's throne now, it is true, but there is a second coming of Christ whereby his reign will be a visible reign over all of the nations, ultimately culminating in the eternal state, new heavens and new earth, but not before he had laid down his life for the sin of his people, and been the means by which all of the nations would be blessed. He is the seed of the woman and has crushed the head of the serpent. He is the seed of Abraham and has brought blessing to the nations. He is the seed of David and has secured both an everlasting kingdom and everything necessary for us to participate in that kingdom. He is the Messiah. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah. He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is the good shepherd. He is the resurrection and the life. And he declares that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. And it's important for us to remember that even as we reflect on our Lord's birth and his first coming in this time, but he's no longer in the manger, is he? He's now seated at the right hand of God, and he is going to return. He has accomplished salvation. He has accomplished the forgiveness of sin and the resurrection of the dead, and so he's going to return, and yes, there will be salvation for his people. Yes, there will be salvation for those who are his. But for those who aren't, there will be judgment. And that is why all of us are called to to settle out of court with this coming king, because there is going to be a court date for every single one of us. There's going to be a moment when we stand before this glorious king and rightful judge. And in that day, if we are ultimately on the hook for all that we have ever done, every violation of the law of God, we are going to spend an eternity suffering under the judgment of God. But if we would look to him and look to his finished work upon the cross and repudiate our own trust in ourselves and our own trust in our own righteousness, which is really no righteousness at all, if we look to him by faith and bow the knee and confess him as Lord, our sins will be forgiven, we'll be washed and cleansed, we'll be clothed in his righteousness, and when we enter that court date, the matter will already be settled, and we will have entrance into the eternal kingdom of Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone. And so may this day it be true of you that you have believed on him, that you know this king personally, and that you've submitted your life to him so that you would have the hope of heaven and full confidence that you will stand in his presence blameless and holy and with great joy. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we are so thankful for this time, so thankful for your word. What a wonderful and marvelous work of redemption. And Father, we just marvel at your word and the way that it's so interconnected and the way it reveals your plan of redemption. Father, we thank you for this wonderful gospel that is so counter the wisdom of the world. Father, we never in a million years would have dreamed up a glorious gospel such as this, one that turns the wisdom of the world on its head. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his first coming. We thank you for his sacrifice upon that cross. We thank you for his resurrection from the dead. We rejoice that he is at your right hand, and we look forward to his coming and the visible kingdom that will be established when righteousness truly reigns upon the earth and when you are truly given the glory that you're due. Be glorified, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.